Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
If you've closed your Bibles during that time, then do open them back up again to Luke chapter 24. I'll be referring it down to it as we take a closer look at it now. Well, I was recently away on holiday. My apologies to you if you weren't. But I was away with a group of friends, and one night I was cooking dinner while some of the others were working on a jigsaw puzzle. And at one point, one of them, who shall remain nameless, appeared next to me and with a rather mischievous look on his face revealed some puzzle pieces he was hiding in his pocket, including one of the all-important corner pieces that they were all searching for, which was going to throw a spanner in the works, because one of the things about a jigsaw puzzle is that you need all of the pieces there to be able to complete the picture and see the picture as a whole. So they were going to struggle in completing this jigsaw puzzle. And likewise, the disciples that we encounter in our passage this evening are having a difficult time piecing together a picture from the bits of the information that they have that makes sense to them. They're missing some of the pieces, and the pieces that they do have don't seem to join together in a way that makes any sense. If you were with us last week, then you'll remember that we were in the beginning of chapter 24, and we were with the women at the tomb, first thing on the first Easter morning. And I guess that might be the first thing that we think about when we think about that first Easter day. Stones being rolled away and disciples standing there at an empty tomb. really early on in the morning. But the day isn't over yet. Have a look down with me at verse 13. It says, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We've been with the women at the empty tomb, and now we join these two disciples later on that first Easter day as they travel together along a road away from Jerusalem." Luke refers to them as two of them, which tells us that these two disciples are two of those same disciples who we'd just seen receiving the news of the women as they arrived back from the empty tomb, saying that the tomb was empty and that angels had said that Jesus had come back to life. Glance down with me at their response in verse 11. "But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." They'd failed to believe the news that the women brought to them about Jesus' resurrection, and now they're leaving Jerusalem. Jesus' disciples had presumably spent quite a bit of time together over the last couple of days, probably pretty shell-shocked at the events of the last couple of weeks, but now it seems that they're dispersing. It seems for a moment like this whole Jesus thing is coming to an end, like it's all going to turn out to be a failure. But the way that the disciples see the information that they have and the way that they respond to it changes drastically over the rest of the course of that day. We see them go from missing the big picture to seeing the big picture to responding to the big picture. And we're going to look at each of those things in turn now. So firstly, missing the big picture. We meet these two disciples as they walk along the road, and we see in verse 14 that they're talking to each other about everything that's happened. That seems like a pretty natural thing for them to be doing, doesn't it? I remember towards the end of last year, after the attacks in Paris, for quite a few days, all that seemed to be in the news were reports about that. Lots of people were speaking about it to each other. And I think that's quite natural. It seems that whenever something terrible happens, people want to speak about it. They want to go over it, discuss it with each other, and try to understand it. And that's what these disciples are doing as they walk along. They're trying to make sense of the shocking events that have taken place over the last couple of days. But if that's normal, then what happens next is anything but normal. Have a look down at verse 15. "As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them." Jesus himself came up and walked with them. What a wonderful phrase that is. It's reported as if it's perfectly natural, mundane even, and yet in Luke's gospel, this is the first time that we've seen Jesus since his resurrection. We've seen the empty tomb, and we've heard the angels report, but here he is in the flesh. Jesus is alive. It's wonderful. But perhaps you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're not sure about the resurrection. And if that's you, then I think this raises some questions. Luke's claim at the beginning of his gospel is that he's presenting an orderly and carefully investigated account based on eyewitness testimony. He's claiming that it's not a flight of fancy, but a historic record based on good evidence. Now, that might not be quite enough for us to just take him at his word, but I think it should be enough to justify further investigation, to get more information and get an idea of the big picture. These disciples, though, are missing the big picture. They've not recognized the significance of the events of the past few days, and they're kept, we're told, from recognizing Jesus himself when he shows up with them in person. Now, their failure to grasp what's going on is highlighted in the conversation they then carry on to have with Jesus. Jesus quite naturally asks them, when he catches up with them, what they've been talking to each other about as they walk along. And they're quite surprised by this question, shocked that he doesn't know, or at least that he can't guess what they've been talking about. It's all anyone's been talking about. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have been going on here in the past few days? Jesus answers their question with a question: what things? And the disciples go on to lay out the pieces of the puzzle that they're struggling to fit together into something that makes sense to them. Don't know if you've ever done a jigsaw puzzle and laid out all the pieces face up to be able to see what you're working with. Have a look at what the disciples are working with, trying to fit together from verse 19. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since these things took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd had a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. There's an almost pantomime-like irony going on here. Everything that they say is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen before he died. Last week, we saw the angels telling the women, reminding them that Jesus had said this was going to happen, and the women remembering that Jesus had said that. But these disciples have not yet remembered that. But despite that, everything they say is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen time and time and time again before his death. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, it says this. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Now, the disciples have most of the pieces of the puzzle, but they can't seem to fit them together in any way that makes sense to them. It's like working on a puzzle when you have all the pieces, but you've lost the box, so you don't know what the picture's going to look like in the end. You don't know what you're working towards. They'd hoped that Jesus was going to turn out to be God's promised rescuer, the one who would rescue his people Israel. But some of the pieces that they have, some of the bits of information they have, just don't seem to fit in with that picture. Jesus' arrest and sentencing and death, how could that happen to God's promised rescuer? Their inability to put these pieces together has left them with too small a picture of who Jesus is. They describe him to begin with as a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And this is certainly true of Jesus, but it's not all he is. And if that's all we see of Jesus, then we'll see him as less than he is. It rightly tells us that Jesus delivers God's message to his people and that he performed miraculous miracles, but it falls short of identifying him as God's Messiah, his promised rescuer. It leaves them with too small a picture of Jesus. And I think that's something that we need to be careful of today as well. Even if we've seen the whole truth of who Jesus is, if we've seen the big picture and decided to follow him, there's still a risk that we'll slip in to thinking about just one aspect of him and not seeing the big picture of who he is. I don't know if there are aspects of who Jesus is that you're less comfortable with, things that you don't like thinking about so much, perhaps his zeal for his father's house or his intolerance of hypocrisy, or his associating with socially unacceptable people. Truths about Jesus that you would prefer were in my friend's pocket with those puzzle pieces so you don't have to fit them into your big picture of who Jesus is. And if we're doing that, if we're looking at some parts of who Jesus is at the cost of others, then we're selling ourselves short. For example, if we tend to think about Jesus mostly as resurrected and rarely as crucified, then we'll see Jesus' victory, but we might be surprised when it turns out that there's a cost to following him. If we see Jesus, if we usually think about him as being God, but rarely think about him as being a man, we might struggle to bring our burdens to him, because although we'll know that he's powerful, we might forget that he can sympathize with our troubles, having lived through them himself. If we think only about Jesus coming to save, and not about Jesus coming back to judge eventually, we've less motivation to be thankful for our salvation. If we have a small view of who Jesus is, it's much less likely that we'll be fully trusting in him or living for him with our whole lives. It's important that we don't miss the big picture. failing to see clearly who Jesus is and the significance of what he's done for us. Thankfully, we see how that can be avoided as the disciples come to see the big picture themselves. We've seen them missing the big picture in the first part of the passage, and now they go on to seeing the big picture. Jesus hears the disciples out as they recount what's happened, their wonder at Jesus' works, their hopes for who he'd turn out to be, and the death of their hopes, along with the death of the one that they were hoping in. He lets them display their lack of understanding, but he won't let them carry on struggling to join the dots. In verse 25, he responds to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." It's certainly a rebuke, but I think that it's a gentle rebuke, because Jesus goes on to take great care in showing them the truth. Firstly, he says to them in verse 26, Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It completely turns on its head what the disciples have been saying about Jesus. They'd hoped that he was the Messiah, but they couldn't square that with his suffering and death. They didn't think that the two could go together, yet Jesus says that the Messiah had to suffer. They thought that suffering and death were impossible for the Messiah, but Jesus says, no, they're essential for the Messiah. There are many today who think that Jesus wasn't God. He couldn't be because he died. And how could God die? Or people who think that, yes, Jesus is a prophet, but he didn't die. He might have come close to death, or someone else might have been swapped in his place. But he didn't die because he was a prophet. And it would be shocking for a prophet to die that shameful death. But Jesus' response to both of those is, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? If we're going to see the big picture of who Jesus is, we need to hold both Jesus as Messiah and Jesus' suffering and death. Both are true, both are vital, and both are rendered meaningless without the other. Well, having corrected that misconception, Jesus doesn't leave it there. No, he carries on. We're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Earlier, the two disciples had asked Jesus, "Are you the only one that doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem these last couple of days?" And it turns out here that actually, far from that, Jesus is the only one who is in the know. The rest of their walk along the road to Emmaus consists of what must have been the most amazing Old Testament overview ever given. The whole Old Testament, the scriptures that these disciples had available to them, points forward to Jesus. And here, they had Jesus himself explaining to them how it does so. It's no wonder that later on we hear that as Jesus spoke to them, their hearts were burning within them. It must have been truly wonderful to have had Jesus explaining the Old Testament and how it pointed towards him in that way. I'm quite a fan of crime novels, and I once read an interview with my favourite crime author, P.D. James, in which she said that the best crime novels are the ones that give you all the information that you would need in order to work out for yourself who did it before the book reveals it to you at the end. And while I'm sure her books do that, I'm still never able to figure it out until it shows me at the end. But when it does show me, I look back at everything that's happened and I think, oh, of course it's them. Of course it's them. It's been them all along. It's so clear now. And I think it's a little bit the same with the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, we're told that God is going to send a rescuer, someone who will redeem his people Israel. We're told lots of different things about him. It's clear that it's going to happen. But who is it going to be? And then Jesus arrives, and he lives, and he dies, and he rises again, and it's made clear that he is the one who was being pointed to all along. All along, it was him. And that's what Jesus is talking about as he and these two disciples of his continue along the road to Emmaus. How it was always going to be him. How it always had to happen this way. How the Old Testament, throughout it, speaks about him. And that's how we can be sure that we're seeing the big picture when it comes to Jesus, by considering all that God tells us about him in his word. Throughout history, God was telling his people that he was going to send someone to save them. And then he does send him. And since then, God has spoken to us through his word about him still, and he does so still today. If we consider all that the Bible says about him, from when it all went wrong, right back at the beginning of Genesis, all the way through to what the Bible says will happen when he comes again, we'll be sure not to have too small a picture of him. It will guarantee a big view of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's one reason that we should be reading the whole of the Bible and not just only ever focusing on one little bit, because all of what it has to say tells us of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But even with this Old Testament lesson, our poor disciples haven't quite gotten there yet. They've not yet recognized who Jesus is. Their Old Testament overview is over. They've arrived at Emmaus. And for one tense moment, it looks like Jesus is going to carry on along the road and leave them still ignorant of who he is. But then at the last moment, they invite him in to stay. He agrees. And later on, they sit down to dinner. And at that point, Jesus, the guest, becomes the host at the meal. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Meals are very often significant in Luke, and whether it be Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, or feeding the 5,000, or presiding over the Last Supper, they speak to us of who Jesus is and why he came. And this meal is no different. At long last, the disciples recognize Jesus for who he is. We've been told that Jesus had opened the scriptures to them along the road, and now, that having happened, their eyes are opened as well to recognize him for who he is. They've finally seen the big picture, but they don't just see the big picture, they respond to it as well. And that's what we're going to spend our last bit of time thinking about, responding to the big picture. The disciples had actually already begun to respond, even before their eyes are opened and they recognize who Jesus is. Before their eyes are opened, they've already begun to respond inwardly. Have a look at verse 32. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" We too should respond inwardly if we're Christians, as we read the scriptures and with the help of the Holy Spirit to open them up to us, discover the risen Lord Jesus, who died for us but didn't stay dead, who rose again, who had victory over death, and through whom we too will have victory over death as well. It's wonderful news, and it's right that we delight in it and love him because of it. And I suspect that we'll be more naturally inclined to do that, to delight in God's word and to love Jesus more because of it, the bigger a picture of Jesus we have, the more we see of who he is and what he's done for us. The disciples' inward response overflows into an outward response as well, overflows into action. Having encountered him, they don't just say, "Oh, well, that was a nice surprise," and then settle in for the night. No, immediately they get up and go back out. They get up and once again return to Jerusalem to tell the others about it as well. Remember that it was almost evening when they arrived at Emmaus, and they've had dinner since then, so now it's almost certainly nighttime. And yet that doesn't stop them heading straight back out to travel the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the others as well. I don't know about you, but it would take pretty good news for me, having walked 7 miles already, to then after dinner and after nightfall head out to walk 7 miles back to tell my friends that news. But this news is the best news that there's ever been. It's totally worth it. At the beginning of the passage, the disbelieving disciples were beginning to drift apart. But seeing the big picture of who Jesus is and what he'd done for them reunites them. And as it turns out, the other disciples have news for them as well. Verse 34, it's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. After which our two disciples tell them of their encounter also. Our response to seeing the big picture of who Jesus is and what he's done for us shouldn't invoke just an inward response in us, but an outward one as well. Certainly, we should be talking to people about Jesus who don't yet know him, And indeed, later on in the chapter, Jesus, having opened his disciples' minds to understand the scriptures, tells them that they're going to do that. But we should be talking to each other as well. The disciples rush to tell Jesus' other followers about him first. And what an encouragement it must have been for the two groups to meet each other and to share their news with each other of the risen Lord Jesus. And we too can encourage one another with the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Not because we don't already know, but because it's so wonderful that we want to gather together and talk about it with each other and encourage each other with the truth of it. I'm not saying that every Christian's conversation with another Christian needs to be all Jesus all the time, but wouldn't it be strange, given how wonderful it is and how much it means to us, if it was never about Jesus, if we were never encouraging each other with those truths? If the events of just Jesus' death were worth these two disciples talking about and discussing as they walked along the road to Emmaus, how much more is the news of not just his death, but his resurrection as well, both of which were for us, for our sake, worth us discussing amongst ourselves today? I think that that is a right response for us, as refusing to miss the big picture of who Jesus is and making him smaller than he is, we see the big picture, including all God tells us about his Son and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent your Son for us, that he died for us, and that he did rise again, that he rose again and appeared to those disciples, and that he is alive today. Thank you for that news, and thank you that you talk of it to us and of Jesus to us in your word in the Bible. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, opening the scriptures to us. We pray that as that happens, we would respond rightly. We would respond both inwardly and outwardly in action. Amen.